Please be seated. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's September, so I thought it would be good to get back into that back-to-school spirit, which obviously got out, and that's why there's like 20 people missing. So we're going to do a bit of a refresher on why we do what we do on Sundays. And that's because Paul is just like laying out some instructions for how to be together in this morning's epistle. The church, as many of you know, began meeting in people's homes after new Christians were prevented from meeting in synagogues. They were literally just getting the boot because initially it was considered a new cult of Judaism. And this morning we heard part of the letter from Paul to the Romans detailing how people were to be in community together. At the time, the format was very likely similar to the synagogues at the time, with the reading of scripture, although adding the accounts of the gospel were also being circulated. And of course, the Eucharist was celebrated, often as part of a meal. And this is the type of church that Paul is writing to. All Paul's input in the New Testament is all letters. He is writing it to someone. So when we receive it as a letter. Now, around about 100 AD, someone documented the liturgy for the first time, and his name was Hippolytus. And if you say it, try and say that five times fast, it ends up coming out as hippopotamus. But don't try it now, just save that for later, okay? Now, this morning we heard Paul's instructions to the Christians in Rome for beginning to be in community with one another, and they were being persecuted hard by the emperor of the time. So how to be a people who are in the world but not of the world? And that's like a really weird thing to say, because obviously we're all born into the world, we're all here. But what Paul was getting at was like, you are set apart when you take your baptismal vows, because you are making promises to follow Jesus and to live in a way that the world can't understand, because the world is about power and oppression and finance, basically. So our liturgy reflects much of how the first churches were set up. First, we've gathered. So if this was a house, we've all come into one place, holy ground, as the burning bush might say, the presence of God. And as Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, there I will be present. We listen to the word together as we have this morning, and then we celebrate the sacrament as we will. And then we're sent back out by our deacons into the world again. But how to be in the world after this sacramental refueling? Paul writes that how we live and relate to God and to one another is a big part of how we are to be the church when we leave this place, as well as when we're here. So for us, receiving Paul's letter to the Romans today, it's as though he wrote it for us last week. Like, nothing has actually changed. This call is to let love be genuine. And all of Paul's letters, remember, is Paul interpreting Jesus' teaching. So he's just fleshing it out, right? So he's saying, let love be genuine, as in, embrace the goodness that you see in others. Do not assume the worst. Don't assume that there's an evil intent. Compete in honoring one another by basically assuming that our words and actions come from a place of goodness and pure intent. Now, we might call it giving each other the benefit of the doubt, particularly when things go awry. I think it's also known as love and forgiveness. This morning, as we start our service, and every Sunday as we start with a collect for purity. That's the first prayer that we all pray aloud together. We ask for the Holy Spirit's cleansing to enable proper and committed worship. And then what comes next? We've covered some of this. Praise, prayer, lessons, sermon. All this is mandated in Scripture. It's not just something that some dude made up. After singing praises to a holy and merciful God, Psalm 5 says, let all who take refuge in you rejoice, let them ever sing. So this is a continual thing that we're doing. And then we move to the Gloria, which reminds us we're not alone. God is with us. Jesus is for us, and we offer our praises alongside the heavenly host to our Creator and Heavenly Parent. Then comes the collect of the day, usually prayed just by the priest, but here it's something that we pray together. The idea is that the priest collects the prayers of the community and offers them to God on behalf of the people with the communal assent of Amen. So it's actually kind of a cool thing to do together, but that's what we're doing. That's why it's called a collect. At this point, the liturgy has prepared us to hear the word of God, first read aloud in lessons, and then proclaimed and explained, or sometimes interpreted if I'm having a good day, in a sermon. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. This is how we keep the gospel message of Jesus alive. The sermon is also intended to include teaching sort of relatable to our particular needs, which is what we try to do. I try to make what I'm saying actually relevant, and I count the number of people who fall asleep. And as long as it remains under three, it's good. It's good. So Paul's interpreting Jesus' teachings all the time when he writes to these communities, explaining how to live, how to act in light of the resurrection of Christ. When someone treats you poorly because you're Christ's followers, do not return evil to them. Instead, bless them for it, because in doing so, you heap hot coals on their heads. Now, this kind of sounds a little bit vengeful, like I'm going to bury someone in the sand, I'm just going to heap a bunch of hot coals on their heads, you know, and when they're done, I'm just going to probably dig them up and eat them or something. Like, it's really, like, quite a gross image. But at the time of writing, hot coals were used for purification. Do you remember that moment in Isaiah where Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and a cherubim, I think it is, flies forward with a pair of tongs and takes a coal from the altar and purifies his lips. And this is a similar thing. It's about purification. Ashes were used for purifying. And I think by Shakespeare's time, we were brushing our teeth with them, which is why everyone had really black teeth. But what Paul is saying is, bless people so that they can be purified by God, not by you. Be purified by God because you're living this godly way, and maybe they can overcome their dislike or their hate of you and move to a place of understanding. And it's hard to live in this way because it's what we strive for when we make our baptismal promises, but actually following Jesus is really difficult. I remember Bishop Ingham at my confirmation service saying, being a Christian's not easy, you're not going to like it. And I was like, oh, brilliant, sign me up. Now, it's what we strive for, and it's why we recite creeds. Now, some people say, oh, you know, the Anglicans, they're just always saying the same words, and it's really boring, and oh my God, you know, like, I don't want to go to that church, like, it's just all these people who know all the words, and I'm like, oh my God, the bulletin. No. We do this to acknowledge the things we believe. So it's not rote. It's about actually making a statement about who we are, who Jesus is, who God is, how they're linked to us. And this is what we do when we proclaim in the creeds. So the recital of the creed is the way that we as God's people respond to God's word. We face the altar. You'll notice quite often I'll turn around. It's not that I'm giving my back to you and being rude, although I am occasionally rude like that. It is that we are acknowledging that we're awaiting the second coming of Jesus. So the altar is like our liturgical north, if you like. It was usually planted in the east of the church, and whoever built this church just didn't know that. So we turn to face the altar because we await the return of Jesus. So it's not that I think he's there. It's an action, right? It's about involving your body in the movement of this liturgy and moving towards God physically. So the reason why, I hear you ask, why were they planted on the east wall of the church? It's because that's where the sun rises, and there's that symbology of Jesus being the greatest light in the world, in the universe, and so people would turn to the altar to look for the light that is returning, the light that is coming. So the idea behind all of this, as we get to that point in the service, is that if we have heard God's word correctly, and if the preacher has done an even vaguely good job, God's word should bring concern for the word. And this is why we get to the prayers of the people. Okay? This is where the community intercedes on behalf of those who need prayer. And that is the world, world leaders, the people we know and love who can't get here anymore, families, and even ourselves. Then comes kind of the bit that a lot of people are uncomfortable with. Before moving into the Holy Communion part of our service, which is obviously where we have the bread and wine, we're called by Scripture to heed two warnings. And I was kind of hoping for like a thunder crack then, but it didn't happen, even though it's kind of overcast. So the first comes from Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. It's in chapter 11. It says, "Examine yourselves before taking part in the Eucharist through the confession of sin and then the priest's declaration of absolution." And that is to remember that we want to basically offer up the things that are weighing on us to God before we go to receive, so that we can be fully present and unburdened. It's about unburdening. Second, we heed Christ's warning in Matthew, which we all know contains some fire and brimstone, chapter 5, to reconcile with one another. Remember that bit, if you have a brother who's like, you know, narks with you, then you need to go and like have a conversation and make it good and then bring your offering, okay? And that's why we exchange the peace. We recall Jesus' first words to the disciples after he's risen, and we also say, "Peace be with you." We are reconciling with one another. So when we do that, we're basically saying, you know, this is a moment of forgiveness. That's what Jesus was doing. Everybody abandoned him. Appears in that room, he's like, "Peace be with you," not "Where were you?" Right? So that's why we exchange the peace. And Christ's peace is both vertical, it goes with God, with Jesus, and also horizontal across the people. So the transition is now complete and we've arrived. It's like a video game, isn't it? I know you all play those. The liturgy of Holy Communion begins, as it will shortly after this morning, with the offertory. And it's called that because we're offering ourselves, the bread and wine, and our financial offerings to God. And this is basically the fruits of human labor. And that's why it's called tithing. So that's kind of cool. And then comes the great thanksgiving to God, where we have the phrase, "Lift up your hearts." Now, for the Latin buffs amongst you, that's called the sursum corda. And my mentor would just be really proud that I just said that. It means to be lifted up. So we lift up the gifts as Jesus was lifted up on the cross. So we lift up our hearts. And then you'll notice some of the actions in the liturgy. I actually physically lift the gifts. Everything is symbol of remembrance, and it's our way of showing God, hey, we're really doing this, we're really in this, right? And then at the holy, 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 the priest bows to acknowledge that link to Isaiah and being a person of unclean lips. And that is a moment to link us with the Hebrew scriptures, but also for me to remember, just because I'm leading this, I'm not like a holier than thou. Like, we are a people. We do this Eucharist together, okay? So alongside the angels in heaven, the church praises God for his holiness. That's Latin, sanctus, very fancy. And welcomes Christ's presence in the Eucharist through that, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which we're recalling Palm Sunday. People cheering at Jerusalem, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna simply means praises to God in the highest. So throughout the prayer, you'll notice all the Eucharistic prayers, even though they change each month, we usually flip them out, they contain the redemptive acts of God. They tell part of the story of the Hebrew scriptures, and then they tell what Jesus did. So it concludes with a remembering and representing Christ's words of the Last Supper, which is the "This is my body, this is my blood." And the church then, together, we proclaim the great mystery of our faith, which is the celebration of Christ's resurrection before his return, as we say, "Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again." And this is, again, an affirmation of faith. And we do it together because we are the church, not the building. Us, the people, we're the church, right? So the celebrant offers the gifts of bread and wine to God and asks the Holy Spirit to come upon the gift. And I'm not just doing that, and it's not like magic, but it's like the whole community is calling upon the Holy Spirit, like that first Pentecost day, and asking the Holy Spirit to descend upon what we've offered to God, our bread and wine. And the Anglican faith is unusual in that we believe that, or we can believe that at this moment, the bread and wine is transformed or transfigured into the actual body and blood of Christ, or that symbolically it is a symbol of the body and blood of Christ. And we have Queen Elizabeth I to thank for that. So it's basically whichever one of those you believe, that is okay. And you might believe both, also okay. And I think that's cool because it leaves room for conversation and for difference of opinion while unity remains. So we receive the sacrament in anticipation of God's kingdom, a kingdom which is the focus of the Lord's Prayer that we all know so well and pray together. Now, I could do a whole sermon just on the Lord's Prayer, but again, I won't tell you when that's going to be. I'll just do it and you'll be stuck in school. Okay? So we anticipate the coming of this kingdom, and we have a post-communion prayer that comes afterwards. We thank God for the provision and for sending Jesus, basically, and giving us this sacrament. And then we get sent by our lovely deacons back into the world. And mandated by Scripture, again, what's the last thing that happens? It's the blessing. So at the end of the service, when the priest holds up a hand, or sometimes some people do two hands like this, this is to remember and to mimic Jesus' blessing of the disciples before he ascends or supermans it up into heaven. Okay? And that's at the end of Luke's gospel. Yeah, I know you all knew that, but I just felt I had to say it. So all in all, the liturgy aims to prepare us for this final sending out with sort of a renewed zeal or like enthusiasm for the gospel, and feeling sort of a feeling of joy that we actually have the strength to do this. We're doing it together. We've just done this thing together, and now we can go and live in a way that rejects evil, embraces love, and respects all of humanity and creation. And that, in a nutshell, is what our baptismal vows are. And you can revisit those in the baptism rite that is in the green book in the back of the pews if you want. So I hope this has been like really helpful and a back-to-school refresher. And I encourage all of you, all of us, to reread Romans chapter 12, because you will find that this chapter is pretty extraordinary, if a little understated, in that it spends the first 8 verses instructing on how to love God with basically everything you've got. And then the rest, verses 9 to 21 that we heard this morning, interpret the second greatest commandment on how to love one another. So Jesus said the greatest commandment of all is to love God with heart, mind, and soul, body. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And chapter 12 in Romans basically sums up how to do it, if you're ever in the mood. And it's 21 verses. Honestly, it's extraordinary. How to act in loving God and how to love our neighbors as ourselves. May it be so. Amen.